This evening we are studying from Acts chapter 9. And we'll be studying the conversion or the circumstance of Paul's Damascus Road experience. And as we do, I'd like for you to keep in this mind, that Paul referred to himself in his letter to Timothy, the first letter. He referred to himself in chapter 1 and verse 16 as a pattern. Now, this word that's translated pattern means to trace or to sketch. Our civics teacher, perhaps in geography, oftentimes would tell us to draw a map of the United States. Well, we always tried to find some rather thin white paper so that we could lay it over a map of the United States, and then we could trace the outline, and so we really didn't draw a map of the United States. We traced a map of the United States. Now, later on, I learned there was a big difference in tracing a map and drawing a map. Now, the word that's translated pattern here has in it the idea of an outward sketching, and then later on, the filling in of that which has been sketched. And Paul, as he wrote to Timothy, said, "My life is a sketch that God has given to the world to demonstrate how he can save, how he can forgive and bestow mercy, and then use in his service." That's included in that. Use in his service someone who at one time, as Paul said, was a blasphemer, persecutor, and injurious to the church of God. So as we look at this, we'll have to look at it with the idea that Paul is giving this circumstance of his conversion is given so that everyone might look at it and say, God can save me, God can forgive me, and God can use me in his service. And in that way, the plan of salvation is open and the possibility of service is open to everyone. There are many stories told by people who have been saved, and Paul told his. He told his at Jerusalem as he gave his defense. He told his salvation experience and conversion experience before Agrippa. And he referred to it occasionally in other places. Now, this is not Paul's account. It is the writer's account of what Paul has said, but it follows the details that are included in Paul's own words in Acts chapter 22, where we have his full account of his conversion experience. And as we think of Paul's writing of his conversion experience, we need to understand that God can use our conversion experience, but that we ought to always relate our conversion experience with a great deal of caution. And the reason I say that is because oftentimes conversion experiences can be misunderstood. For instance, there's always the possibility that we will tell our particular conversion experience with such a detail and with such emphasis that people will come to believe unless theirs is exactly like ours, then we aren't saved. I think that's been a hindrance rather than a help. that people have related how they were saved, that is, all the circumstances surrounding their salvation. We're all saved exactly the same way, but the circumstances of our salvation are not always the same, because some have been saved at an older age than others, and so the variation of the circumstances are inestimable, while the fact is always exactly the same. And I think sometimes when those who have been saved and are out of some very extreme circumstances, we have to be careful lest we give the impression that in order to have a great testimony, you need to sin a lot. And we have given that impression because we have invited those who have been dope dealers and peddlers and alcoholics, prostitutes, street people. If we could find someone like that to come and give their testimony, we are really thrilled. While those young men or young women saved at an early age really don't have anything to tell, except at 9 or 10 or 8 or 12 they were saved, and that's all the story they've got to tell. So that's pretty boring and dull. We really like to have this dope peddler, the cross and the switchblade. That's so much more dynamic and interesting. And I think we give the impression sometimes that maybe if you were saved 10 or 12 year old, you just sort of blew your chance to be a great soul winner and worker for God because you just don't have much of a testimony. God forbid I would ever give that kind of impression as we relate our conversion experience, are that celebrity testimonies are worth more than the testimony of anybody else. You know, if we get football players and captains of the basketball team, if we can get movie stars, if we can get those people to give their testimonies, they're worth a whole lot more than the testimony of me or you, because you know, we're just plain old common people that God saved. I don't think it's right to believe that one person's testimony is worth more than another person's, because it took as much of the grace of God to save you as a teenager as it did to save a dope peddler. And, you know, you say, well, this took about this much of God's grace to save me because I was pretty good anyway. But boy, those other people, it took this much of God's grace. No. It took as much of God's grace to save you when you were 12 years old as it took to save a 30-year-old alcoholic. It didn't take any less of God's grace or any less of God's power or any less movement of the Holy Spirit, or you weren't less born again than these people. And we need to be careful that as we retell the circumstances of our conversion, we don't enlarge and embellish, so that we start out with something rather undramatic, and by the end of it, after the retelling of it, it's become, even greater than Paul's experience. His looks rather bland compared to ours. Sort of like catching a fish. If you retell it, it sort of grows. So we need to be careful that we don't make a fish story out of our conversion story, and whatever we do, we always do wrong if we don't make Christ the center of it. If we don't try to get ourselves out of the way and make Christ the center of it, we've made a bad mistake. And if you want to know whether a person's testimony glorifies God or not, just notice how many times they say I and me. Use personal pronouns. And the more personal pronouns you use and you talk about God, the worse your testimony gets. You need to keep your personal pronouns to a very, very minimum. And you need to take references to God to the maximum in anything that we do. That's just a rule of thumb you need to learn to use. Paul used his experience, his conversion, his life. And he said he's not using himself, he's using the fact that in spite of all that he did to fight God, God saved him, cleaned him, and then used him. And that's the point that Paul wants to see in all this. He never seeks glory. He doesn't want to be glorified. And he doesn't tell it so that he might glory in it, but so that people might glory in the power and grace of Almighty God. And the emphasis, as I read Paul's words in 1 Timothy, where he states, I am a pattern, it seems to me that the emphasis is more on the fact that the Lord counted him worthy and enabled him and put him in the ministry. I think that's the emphasis, more than the fact that he obtained mercy, that in me first Jesus Christ might show forth all long-suffering. And then you'll notice, for a pattern to them which should hereafter believe on him to life everlasting. Now you look back at verse 12, he states, and I thank Christ Jesus our Lord, who hath enabled me, which means to strengthen me, for that he counted me faithful. That is, he looked at me and said, I can count on Paul, and he put Paul in the ministry. Verse 13, he said, I was a blasphemer, persecutor, and injurious, but I obtained mercy. Why? Because I did it ignorantly and in unbelief. Now this means, you know, you say, well, was Paul lost when he was persecuting the church? Or was he saved and simply unenlightened as to the person of Jesus Christ? Well, Paul tells us that while he persecuted the church, there were two things that characterized his relationship to God, and they are ignorance and unbelief. Now, I think Paul was in unbelief, not only as to the person of Jesus Christ, but he was in unbelief as to trusting in Jesus Christ. And therefore, I conclude that while Paul was persecuting the church, as he says he did, that as Saul of Tarsus, he was a lost man. He was not born again, but he was lost. A blasphemer, persecutor, and injurious. I understand that a person like that, that we could as a saved person blaspheme, that we could as a person like the Israelites in the wilderness, they are said to have come into unbelief, and they certainly were not pictorially lost. And I can understand how that a person might be injurious to the work of God and be saved, because I think any of us might come to that point, because it simply means to be overbearing and ungovernable and outrageous in our actions, and that's the way Paul described himself. And he also said, I was the chief of sinners. So you get the idea that Paul considered himself ignorant, that is, ignorant of the things of God, of the ways of God, of the work of God. Though he was a Pharisee, he was still ignorant because he hadn't applied the truths of the Bible to his own life. Even though they were known to him intellectually, he still hadn't connected them up. And there are a lot of people who are very brilliantly illuminated as to the facts that are found in the Word of God, but that doesn't mean they have trusted in Christ and are converted. You have to know the facts, but more than that, you have to also trust the facts. And Paul might have known a lot, but he hadn't, as I understand it, yet trusted Christ. He considered himself a blasphemer, injurious, outrageous in his conduct against God, the chiefest of sinners, and in unbelief. And I think these words are very powerful and persuasive in telling us that Paul was a lost man. And we just have to simply come back to this point. If you've never been lost, you've never been saved. You say, but I don't know that I was ever lost, Brother Penn. I don't really know that I ever was a sinner to the point that I was alienated and estranged from God. I never really felt I've ever been lost. Well, I'd suggest strongly that you investigate into the possibility that you're not saved. And you're going to say, so now you mean to tell me that you're one of those people who believe that before you can be saved, you have to feel the weight and conviction of your sins? Yes, I am. I surely am. I don't know why you would trust Christ if you didn't feel yourself lost. I don't know why you would call Him a Savior if you don't need saving. I don't know why you'd need to trust Him. So I think there has to be a basis for our trusting Christ, for our believing in Christ. And I think that basis has to be more than simply the love of God. We have to understand that we have sinned personally against God and that we personally have come short of the glory of God. And I believe that's a note that needs sounding a little louder today than it's being sounded. Paul was a troubled man. And because of that, I think we can look at him as a pattern. Not only was he lost, but he's troubled about his lost condition. And I'd like to see people who are lost troubled about their lost condition. Because I don't think people will ever be saved until they're troubled about their lost condition, until they are genuinely upset and perplexed about their alienation from God and their sinful state in the eyes of God. In verses 4 and 5, we can see in this really two facts about Paul, and that is that he is persecuting and that he is kicking, or that he's having personal internal crisis. That's obviously what's meant by this. I really think it all started when Paul presided at Stephen's stoning. And I think the truth that Stephen spoke, as well as what Paul had heard and overheard earlier, was taken by the Holy Spirit, just like Jesus said in John chapter 16, verses 7 and 8, verses 9, 10, 11. And when He has come, He'll convince or convict the world of sin, of righteousness, judgment, of sin, because they believe not on Me. And I believe that Paul did not believe on Jesus Christ, and when Stephen said what he said, and when Paul, working around the temple area and being there, had overheard what Peter and others had said, and when he had listened to the testimony of these men in the Sanhedrin, I believe these words rang true down deep in Paul's soul, and that the Holy Spirit of God was the instrument that convinced and convicted him that everything they said about Jesus Christ of Nazareth was absolutely true. I think, now let me say, I believe deeply that it takes the convicting, convincing power of the Holy Spirit to drive home the truths of God in order for us to feel the weight of our sins. I don't think we can just casually say, well, the Bible says I'm a sinner, so I'm a sinner. I think we have to feel the weight of our sin. And I believe that's the Holy Spirit that drives this fact home into our heart. And I don't think it can become a living work of God until it is a true work of the Holy Spirit convicting and convincing us in our hearts that we have done wrong against God. Now let's look at this circumstance. And Saul, yet breathing out threatenings and slaughter against the disciples of the Lord, went to the high priest. The high priest didn't come to Paul, but Paul went to the high priest. He is aggressive, as he should be, if he considered these men blasphemers. And he desired of him letters, which would be legal documents. And these would be sent to Damascus, or he would carry them to Damascus, to the synagogue, that is the Jewish synagogue, that if he found any of the way, that is Christians, whether they were men or women, he might bring them bound unto Jerusalem. This man was Christian honey. And he said, I want you, the high priest, to give me a legal document so I can go to the city of Damascus, and when I enter in the city, I'll go to the synagogues, and if I find anybody there preaching that Jesus of Nazareth is the Christ, the Son of the living God, I'm going to arrest them, and I'll bring them back to Jerusalem. We're going to do to them exactly what we did to Stephen. Well, on the road to Damascus, the Bible tells us that a bright light surrounded him, and that he fell to the earth, and a voice said unto him. And this voice, and it evidently was the Lord's voice, because Paul called him Lord, and then he responded to that term or that appellation. This voice that spoke to Paul on the road to Damascus revealed two things about Paul. The first thing is that he was persecuting Jesus. The voice said, "Saul, Saul, why persecutest thou me?" And again, this word means to pursue. That is, persecute means to pursue, and to pursue with hatred. It has the idea of a hunt. And Paul was literally doing that, wasn't he? He was pursuing people in another city. Wasn't it as though he just hunted all the heresy in the city of Jerusalem? This man is going to Damascus. It was quite a bit of trouble, quite a distant city. And he's going there to arrest people and imprison them in Jerusalem. And Jesus said, "You're persecuting me." You know, it's a strange phenomenon, but Jesus stated it very plainly when he said that whoever treats his people badly also treat him badly. And when you persecute a person who is a Christian because they're a Christian, then you're persecuting Jesus. In fact, Paul understood that his persecution of Jesus was predicated upon the fact that he persecuted the church, because the church is the body of Christ. Paul later understood that, and he wrote in 1 Corinthians 15:9, "I am the least of the apostles, that am not meet to be called an apostle, because I persecuted the church of God." And as Paul persecuted the church of God, he also persecuted Christ, because the church is the body of Christ. So Paul was a persecutor. And down deep inside, this must have grieved Paul. Because Jesus said, "It's hard for thee to kick against the prick." And this word means harsh, dry stuff. So metaphorically, it means to grieve. One's actions to grieve him. So Paul, inside, is having his whole personal being just literally torn apart, because his head is fixed on the law of Moses. And he's saying, "Now I ought to do this." And you read this in Paul's writing where he said, I verily thought I ought to do this. He was convinced by the law of Moses that these were blasphemers who were claiming that Jesus Christ was the Son of God, the Messiah, the promised King of Israel. And Paul is saying, "No, he isn't. Why, that's blasphemy, and everybody who says that ought to be put to death." And he predicated that belief on the law of Moses. And so Paul is interpreting the law of Moses and misinterpreting the person of Jesus Christ. I don't think he's... maybe at one time it says Paul was consenting unto the death of Stephen, which literally means he derived some satisfaction out of Stephen's death. But I think down deep inside, there began a struggle. And I think Paul was saying, "I have to do this, but my, what a burden it is to me." And I think down deep inside, Paul felt like that someday He'd have to come clean with God, and he himself would be a Christian. But you know, he just kept clicking that to the back of his mind and feeding it back. But down deep inside, he sort of knew what he was going to have to do. You know, it's not a pleasant thought, but it sort of illustrates what I'm trying to say. Back over the holidays, our family had the 24-hour virus. And about 4 o'clock in the evening, I noticed that Betty hadn't come back to the living room, and I went in the bedroom, and she was lying down. She said, "I'm so sick, and I guess I got the bug." Well, I went in the living room and sat down in my easy chair, and you know, all of a sudden, I had this queasy feeling. And I said to myself, "Wonder when it'll hit me." You know, now, just for about 3 or 4 hours, I kept saying, "Maybe I'm not sick," but down deep inside, I knew I'm gonna have it. I can feel it; it's there. But I dreaded it. You know, I think Paul felt this terrible uneasiness in his heart that things weren't just squaring, and that he listened in his mind over and over again to these sermons he'd heard, and he kept asking himself, "What if Jesus is really the Messiah? Well, that's, look what I'd have to do. Look what it would do to me if I owned up to the truth and really believe that Jesus is the Messiah." And I think this was so traumatic to Paul that Jesus describes it as kicking against the prick. That is, a man who is rejecting the truth. The truth is a sharp point, and this point keeps pricking him, and he keeps kicking against it like an oxen would kick against the goad in the front of the cart as it rolled up and punched him. And I think that's a part of our conversion experience, to be quite honest with you. I think we have to be pricked and troubled and upset and bothered. That's a part of our conversion, to come to that point and that stage. And I know that our modern-day psychologists don't like for us to be robbed of our self-esteem. They don't like for us to be... to have our self-worth destroyed. And people today are preaching a gospel that leaves your self-worth intact, that leaves your ego undisturbed, and you can trust Jesus with a smile on your face and with total positive feelings and not a negative urge in your soul anywhere. But I'm telling you, that's a false gospel. That's a false gospel. Our sins are grievous in the sight of God. And they do separate us from God. And they are mighty in the sight of God. But then, under this conviction, the Bible tells us that Paul humbled himself. He was not arrogant and demanding. The Bible tells us that he was trembling and that he was astonished. These two words describe the man: trembling and astonished. The word trembling is the transliteration of it is tremor, which means literally to shake. And the Bible tells us that Paul, trembling and astonished, this man literally was shaking in his body. If you had seen Paul at this time, you would have seen a man literally trembling and quivering under the power of God. He was astonished, which means he was just literally astounded and amazed because something out of himself was happening to him. And in this circumstance, Paul becomes very submissive and very anxious to obey the command and the voice that he hears, and he refers to it as Lord. And I don't think there's any misunderstanding at all, because Jesus identified himself not as Messiah, but he said, "I am Jesus." There's no question about his identification. And then Paul calls him Lord. And I don't think there's any problem at all in knowing that this man, Paul, Saul of Tarsus, literally accepted Jesus as his Lord. Not just as a title, but in all that it implies, the anointed one of God. And he states, "What will thou have me to do?" And in this we see his submission and his willingness to obey and do any command that the Lord might give him. But it's sort of interesting that the Lord didn't give him a command. He simply said, "Arise and go into the city, and it shall be told thee what thou must do." I think if Paul had been lost at that time, that Jesus would have told him how to be saved. But I think in this experience, and these are but moments long, I'm sure, that when Paul says, "Lord," he has trusted and believed. And he's no longer in unbelief. He's no longer in ignorance. He's no longer a blasphemer. He's no longer injurious. And in his obedience, the Bible tells us that Saul arose from the earth. In verse 18, the Bible tells us he arose and was baptized. In verse 20, the Bible tells us that straightway he preached Christ. In verse 22, the Bible tells us that he increased the more in strength. So if we follow this pattern, as Paul described himself as being a pattern convert, it would teach us that we need to feel the weight of our sins, that we need to, in humility and trust, accept Jesus Christ as Lord, and then obedience would lead us to the baptismal waters, and then to a life of learning and service. I don't think we need to stop short anywhere this side of Paul's ministry and service, because that's the pattern. It's all there. Everything is there. And in that sense, Paul is saying, "God took me, cleaned me up, forgave me, used me, the chiefest of sinners, and he counted me faithful, and he put me in the ministry." Our musicians will come and we'll sing our hymn of invitation this evening. Now, the circumstances for all of us may or might have been different. Some were not saved in a church house. In fact, I rather doubt that most of the people here were saved in a church house. I rather think if we had personal testimonies, many would say, "I was saved in my home, in my bedroom, in my living room. I was saved in the Sunday school room, or I was saved in the field, or I was saved on the school bus on the way home from school." I'm sure there'd be many, many circumstances concerning that time when we trusted in Christ. But the fact of what we did and what God did would be exactly the same for all of us.